Right, we're going to read from God's Word, and we're going to read two chapters. But they're both really quite short, but they're from Revelation. And we're going to read Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the sevenfold spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be praise and glory and honor and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. I did my first theological degree in King's College in London. It was a training college for guys who were seeking to be vicars. But it was also just about the most unbelieving theological department that you could hope to find anywhere. The problem, from my perspective at any rate, was not just that nobody on the faculty, including quite a few clergy, seemed to believe very much. Even worse was the fact that none of them seemed to care one way or the other. It was they approached the New Testament with all the personal commitment that you might bring to the Times crossword puzzle. For them, it was a kind of intellectual curiosity and really nothing very much more. And I think you can imagine how cynical those of us who were Christians became about all of that. I think even worse than that, however, was the unbelievers. It was even worse for them. We all got cynical, and you can probably detect little bits of cynicism that has still held on to me through the sort of 4 decades since then. But they ended up cynical about everything. They ended up seeing no good, nothing worthwhile, nothing to respect or honor anywhere. And I had to feel sorry for them because it was a bleak world that they lived in. For us who were believers, there was plenty to be cynical and negative about, but our fundamental stance in the world was we had someone and something that we believed in. We were worshippers. We were defined not by what we didn't believe in, but by what we did believe in. We were defined by the honor and the worship that we knew belonged to the God that we served. And in our hearts, there was poison, but it could only go so far and no further. This is a cynical world in which we live. There is a saying, isn't there? There's honor among thieves. I tell you, there isn't a lot of honor among cynics. True cynics know what they don't believe in, what they don't respect, what they don't honor. They don't know what they do believe in. If we want to get out of that, we need to know that God honors us, as we saw last week. But we also need to know God as he is in himself. We need to be God-focused people. We need to be worshippers. The Westminster Confession sounds as if it probably should be a salacious news item about MPs misbehaving, but it isn't. The Westminster Confession is actually one of the classic Reformation statements of faith. It begins, at least I'm not sure whether it begins, but it contains brilliantly the lines that define the purpose of human life. It says this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And as Christians, we should be people for whom giving honor comes naturally, because we're people for whom the focus of our entire lives is to honor and to glorify God. He is the very center, and worship and honor is at the center of what we're about. We're believers, we're worshipers, we're people who delight to give honor and glory back to God. That attitude of honor defines us. And if that's really what we're like, then it isn't such a big step further to honor each other as well. So I want to say this morning, essentially, that we need to know God. We need to worship him for who he truly is, because that will liberate in us a spirit of honoring others. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a vision that God gave to John, probably not the Apostle John, when he was on the prison island of Patmos. The setting is the future. The location is heaven itself. And at the center of the picture, you've got the throne of a great, great king. The whole thing shimmers with precious stones. It sparkles like diamonds, although they're not mentioned in the text. Around it, there are cracks of thunder and lightning that would have reminded John's Jewish audience or readership of when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and the whole mountain was surrounded by thunder and lightning and thick clouds. In front of the throne are lamps which speak of the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of them, there is what looks like a great sea of crystal shimmering with light. It is a scene of incredible opulence and majesty. Great throne of God. But it's not the only throne in view, because around it are 24 other thrones with 24 other kings. Why 24 kings elders? Because 24 is the sum of 12 Old Testament patriarchs, 12 New Testament apostles. The 24 elders, in other words, represents the totality of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Then you've got four creatures that are like, respectively, an ox, a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. They represent every created being on earth. The wild animals, the domesticated animals, humankind, and the birds of the air. All of creation is supposed to be included in that. They themselves are magnificent, but they're not aware of themselves. They're not looking at each other. Not at all. Instead, they are utterly lost in God, because it says in verse 8 that day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They're lost in the worship of a God who is holy, who is eternal, who is sovereign. And the chapter ends with a symphony of praise that engulfs all of creation. Then we come to chapter 5, and chapter 5 introduces us to a scroll. The scroll is the scroll of destiny, and it is sealed tight shut. And you might think that that's strange, because God is sovereign, but his purposes somehow are locked up and distressingly inaccessible. The good things that God wants to see on this earth are not happening. God is sovereign, but his purposes are locked up. There's a dissonance between what is and what in God's purpose is meant to be. And actually, of course, that describes pretty well the world in which we live. We do not yet see things as in the purpose of God they should be. The question is, who can open the scroll? Who can unlock this future that God has planned? And the answer is nobody. Nobody, no human being, no creature on the earth, except there's one individual, the Lion of Judah, who rules with power, is also the Lamb who was sacrificed for our sins. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And worship is then given to him, the one who can open up God's purposes. When he had taken it, the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The harps speak of songs of praise. The bowls speak of the prayers of God's people. Both are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, there is an almighty chorus of praise to God, the Creator, and to Jesus Christ, who by his shed blood has opened up the destiny and the salvation of God's people. It begins with the angels in verse 11, and then every voice in God's entire universe thunders out the same song of praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor and power forever and ever. Well, if that's how worship is done in heaven, it's probably got something to say to us about how we should be doing it now. And I want to note one or two things about that worship. First of all, the worship in Revelation 4 and 5 has four focal points, essentially. First of all, there is the focal point of a universe that has been created. In verse 11 of chapter 4, "You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." Every star, every galaxy, every supernova, every black hole in the universe is a reflection of God's creativity and glory. Every bit of energy and matter and antimatter, all of the things that we know about in our universe, and all of the things that we still don't know about in our universe, every tiny detailed atom, every neutron, electron, subatomic particle, quark, or whatever, the whole world that exists inside every molecule, all of it reflects God's creativity and glory. Everything in creation speaks God's glory. Every magnificent mountain, every majestic seascape, every glorious sunset, all of it is a reflection of God's creativity and glory. And you know, you try and get your head around creation, and it puts you in your place, doesn't it? That we are... It's not just looking out there in through a microscope or a telescope, but it's also looking at yourself and your own life and recognizing all that I am, all that I have is because of the Lord. Every breath that I take, every ability that I've got, every relationship that I enjoy, everything that makes me glad to be alive is a gift from God. And that too should lead me and you into worship. Third focal point is a salvation that's been paid for in chapter 5 and verse 9. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and every tongue. A rescue from sin and death and condemnation is God's greatest and by far God's costliest gift. It speaks very dramatically of God's love and sacrifice for us. It's a message that's spelled out in blood and tears. And it makes all the difference in the world. Our salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ puts us in a radically new place. It heals us of a desperate disease. It releases us from a life-sapping tyranny. It rescues us from the sentence of death. It brings us in from the cold and back from the brink. It puts us back on our feet and places us in the center in the family of God. What Jesus did on the cross for us cost him everything, and it changes everything. That, too, is a pretty good reason to worship. And the fourth focal point for worship is a destiny that is sure. In verse 5 and verse 10, you've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We're kings and priests. All that God has promised is our inheritance forever. We're people of the promise, of which Jesus Christ is the guarantor, of which we are just beginning to see the start of it in our lives now. And of course, a good deal of the book of Revelation spells out the nature of that destiny and that promise, and I'm not going to go into that now. I think it is important for us to say that Christian worship is not a contentless, happy-clappy fest. It isn't Christians donning our party hats and getting into party mode and doing karaoke with fun songs, going wild and letting our hair down if we've got any. There is a place for what I would call Christian party songs, but that isn't the heart of worship. Actually, the heart of worship is that it's a response to a reality of God that should take our breath away every time we open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to see who he really is and what he has truly done for us. It's a response. Worship is a response to the reality of God. Revelation 4 to 5 is not just about the what of worship, but also about the how. And I just highlight a couple of things here. First of all, it's about giving worship an acclaim. It's not about me. It's not what I feel. It's not about what I'm doing. Over and over, worship songs cry out, "You are worthy." Not I feel, not I am doing, but you are. God, you are holy. You are creator. You are the giver of life. You are my redeemer. You're my savior. You're my Lord. You're my future. You're my destiny. You're my hope. You are worth all the praise and the honor and the glory that it would be possible for me ever to give to you, and then a whole heap more. Worship takes our eyes off us. It focuses them on the Lord. Second thing about the manner of worship is that these chapters tell us that worship is Christ-centered and cross-centered, that creation is wonderful and the gifts of God are amazing, but it is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes center stage in the worship of heaven in Revelation chapter 5. It is all about Jesus. An authentic Christian worship is about Christ. Thirdly, it tells us that worship is everything inside of us given back to God. The worship of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5 includes singing out God's praise. It includes the harp of praise and the incense of prayer. It includes falling down before him in utter humility. And it also includes laying down our crowns at his feet. And I want to focus on that for a moment, because worshiping and honoring God does not mean demeaning ourselves. And it's important for us to realize that. And it is true that part of worship is recognizing our sinfulness in the light of his utter holiness, but also part of worship is that we recognize that God has put into us amazing treasure, that we carry crowns in our hands. We have valuable gifts. We have a capacity to love. We have personalities that he delights in. When we come to worship, we carry those crowns in our hands, and part of our worship is that we lay down before the Lord all that is good and healthy and wonderful in ourselves, and we lay it down as our gift at God's feet, available for him, ready for service. So you'll notice that there are words, there's music, there's mind, there's heart, there's body language, there's the whole of you and me given in worship of the Lord. I want us to invite us to respond to that in two ways this morning, essentially. And I won't take a long time over this. The first is to remember why the Lord is supremely worth our praise and honor. As you've been listening or not this morning, some of you may well have been thinking, yes, isn't God fantastic? And some of you perhaps haven't been thinking that. And if you're in a place, especially that latter place, where emotionally you are not in the mood for worship, you don't feel happy-clappy, and life is tough, and you're facing disappointment or loss or struggling with pain, if you're in any of those places, this is perhaps an especially important moment in your life to make the choice to lift up your eyes, to look up and look down, and to worship and to honor the Lord. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're in that place and you do not want to worship, to say, God, I choose to honor you. And the second response I want to invite is to clock the fact that our relationship with God is, in a sense, a paradigm for every other relationship that we have. And there is, of course, a sense in which the worship that we give to the Lord is unique. God says, my glory I share with no other. We're not allowed to give to anybody else or anything else the worship that we give to God, not to emperors, not to celebrities or superstars, not even to Christian superstars and celebrities. Worship belongs to the Lord and nobody. But if worship is exclusive, honor emphatically is not. The honor that we give to God sets a pattern, I want to suggest to you, for honoring each other. And if on one level, as I said at the outset, it enables us to have a culture of honor, it also requires it. When you think about it, there would be something very odd about saying, God, you're wonderful. Everything about you is wonderful. You are the wonderful creator. You're my wonderful redeemer and savior. But incidentally, did you know that your church is absolute rubbish? Your people are useless. Did you know that some of the people that you made and love really are not worth the ground that I tread on? I suspect that wouldn't sound very much like worship from God's point of view. It would be a little bit like saying to Beethoven, you were an amazing musician, a fantastic composer. But you know, your symphonies are rubbish. The absolute tripe. You didn't know what you're doing. Or it would be like saying to Shakespeare, you know, you're a brilliant poet. You have the most amazing gift with words, but truthfully, you didn't have a clue how to write sonnets. They're all garbage. And the plays aren't a lot better. That isn't praise, is it? Proverbs 14:31. I'm going to have to remember this because I've run out of hands. Says that he who despises the poor shows contempt for his maker. That's the size of it, isn't it? Part of honoring God is that we honor each other. We speak God's truth over each other. We choose to encourage and not discourage. We choose to see what's good in each other and not what's bad. And I want to encourage us to pick up on the honor that God gives to each and every one of us. To pick up also on the honor and the praise that we give back to God. And to choose to build a culture of honor in our church and our communities. Time has absolutely gone, and I'm not going to spend more than a moment on this, therefore. But I want just to take a moment right at the end. We won't have the band back. We won't have another song. But just where we are, let's take a moment of quiet. And it may be that you've been in a place in your life where you've stopped worshiping. It doesn't feel like something good to do. I want to invite you this morning, just in the presence of God, to say, God, you know my heart, but actually I will choose to give you the place that belongs to you. I will choose to do that, to give you the honor. Maybe that this morning you're in a place where cynicism has got into your bones, and actually God is challenging you. This is not a Christian thing. This is not a Christian place to stand. And there's a challenge to step out of that and choose to see other people as God sees them, not as the world sees them. It may even be that there's one particular individual that you kind of think, oh, for goodness sake, and you've given up on them. And God's wanting to say to you, that isn't right. Because that's somebody that I created, somebody that Christ died for. It may well be somebody in whom the Holy Spirit is at work, and you need to pick up your despair, pick up the content, and actually start believing for them. Father, whatever it is that you're saying to us this morning, through whatever part of the service, would you give us the grace to pick it up, to respond to it, to do business with you, to move into a new place, Lord God, as we hear the challenge that you bring to us and step out in it. Amen.